So good morning again. Today we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and there's a lot to go through today in addition to the 5,000. And I'm going to hopefully give you some of the important aspects. Let me get all my tools first. I was just talking to Brother Craig over there about how the early apostles didn't need tools. Where was I? Okay. I want to get some of the important aspects of all of what we're going through in chapter 9 today. So if you want to turn to chapter 9 in the book of Luke. And spreading, so I want to just mention that Jesus brought the gospel message. Is that a surprise to anyone? Probably not. But spreading the gospel message was Jesus' chief work. Of course, after his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And how do I know that this was his primary work? Well, if we look back in Luke, a few chapters to chapter 4, it says this in Luke 4:43. Oh, am I turned on yet? Probably not. There we go. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. Why? For I was sent for this purpose. Ta-da. A job description in one verse. Pretty neat. Of course, the spread of the gospel message is, of course, our most important to do as believers. While it was true that walking in close, intimate fellowship with Jesus, which we have talked about and taught a lot, is critical for us, it's critical for us so that we can do what Jesus has told us to do. And he's told us to abide in him, and by abiding in him, we will bear much fruit. The fruit of the kingdom is the natural production of lives that abide in Jesus. Producing disciples who again will witness the gospel. So we're going to see, what we're going to see today is Jesus at work. Kind of like that old Beatles song, A Day in the Life, only it's going to take a few days. This is what we will be examining today as we jump into chapter 9, and let's go there now. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. I've never had a tunic. Just saying. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, I said that Jesus was spreading the gospel as his primary work, and he was. But the spreading of the gospel was undergoing a change, an important and necessary change. Right here, a change is occurring and that we need to take a look at. Now, up until now, in the Gospel of Luke, pretty much all of the ministry activity had been done by Jesus. We've witnessed him cleansing lepers, healing paralytics. He healed the centurion's son with a word without even entering his house. He raised a widow's son from the dead. We witnessed him teaching about the kingdom, including the Sermon on the Mount. He's challenged the Pharisees and their wrong doctrine. He's upended wrong-headed thinking about the Sabbath. Most recently, he's taught us what it is to be fertile soil for the kingdom. And he's gone along. We've also watched it as he assembled a group of faithful disciples. So all of this activity has been centered around Jesus. And of course, Sunday morning, it's all about Jesus, right? But we know, don't we, that not one of us would be sitting here today if all of it just remained with Jesus. Today, as we are in chapter 9, we see a new chapter opening up where the plan of Jesus to build his church begins to take shape. He takes his own power and authority and bestows it on his 12 apostles and sends them out to do the work that he had been teaching them and showing them to do. No longer was it an academic exercise. Now the practical part of the class begins. He takes his own power and authority and bestows it on them. And this is a very simple pattern of the church. It is the very simple mission of the church. And it's our mission. Jesus has been raising up disciples and sending them out in his simple mission statement, which is, everybody should be able to just say this from rote, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is our mission statement. It's not long. It's simple. I didn't say easy. Let's make that distinction. Jesus had a job description, and here we see that we do as well. Now, I know that I'm repeating what you've already heard and already know. Our mission is to make disciples who will in turn make disciples. That is the same, and it has not changed. We are to do as Jesus did. That's the commission. Now, I got some questions for you. Are we called to preach the gospel? Yes. Not just up here on Sunday morning. We're called to be preachers of the gospel. Are we called to heal the sick? Are we called to perform miracles? Am I going to shock you if I say no to those two? Don't get ahead of me. But that is correct. Let's look back at our opening passage. It says that Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. So how could I possibly say no? Are we to heal? Simply this, and please take this with you, we don't heal. We don't perform miracles. God does that. We are vessels. We are a platform. God is responsible to bring the miraculous. We bring the platform. That is the important piece of this first part of Luke chapter 9. He had equipped them. He had taught them, and now he was sending them in whose power? His power to do the healings and the miraculous and to do what it is that he had been showing them. Simple, right? Ready? Let's go. Going on in chapter 9, I love Luke. He just sort of puts in this aside. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all this and what was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. This is going to be important later in the message. But it was just interesting that Luke decides to stick this little piece right in the middle of the narrative here. But he makes sure to make note that we see the news about Jesus is getting around. Luke was plugged in. And I'm not going in it too far other than the note that Luke sees at this point that Jesus, in our parlance, was trending. We sang a song this morning, and I wanted to go back to what it was that we were talking about earlier, about God doing the miracles. We sang it, and our hands were raised, and we were praising God when we sang, I believe in miracle power and a wonder-working God. Don't lose that part. Okay, here's the 5,000 now. Ready? So let's head to that little trending mission that Luke sticks in there. Thought that was interesting. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew to apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they're, wait, what? They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there are about 5,000 men." And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets full of broken pieces. Now I'll make mention of what a lot of us already know. It mentions it was 5,000 men, so the total tally was probably closer to 12, 13,000 if you include women and children. So that was a good-sized crowd. Now, just about every school child is familiar with this story. But I want to try to put this in the same context as the previous section. Jesus had now shared his authority and power with the apostles, and now they were beginning to become aware of the things that they could accomplish through their association with Jesus. Again, Jesus is establishing the foundations of the church that will carry on after he departs. The miracle in feeding isn't just a miracle of feeding. It's a miracle intended to show the ministers, that would be you and I, by the way, in touch with Jesus, how we can make provision in surprising ways. Now, I promised this to some people, and I made them nervous. I'd like to give a short shout out to, who serves on the welcome and ushering team? Who serves on the hospitality teams? We have a worship team. Bill and Robin, you put together the communion elements every month, yes? All of this stuff happens, and thank you, Kim, because I know you oversee a lot of that stuff. All of this happens, and we expect it to happen without confusion, isn't that so? If there was a lot of confusion going on, how distracted would the message of the gospel be if all we were doing was everything was going wrong and things were out of order? Am I making my point? Somewhere along the line, Jesus had taught these gentlemen. These guys were fishermen. Some were political zealots, tax collectors. They were not event planners. They didn't know what was going on, but somehow they managed to get 13,000 people to sit down in groups of 500. Distribute the food, collect the pieces, and be able to do that all the time that Jesus would be able to speak to them and not lose track of the message. Am I making sense? I just want to give a shout out to everybody who does any kind of ministry work within the body of Christ and everything, how important it is that your job gets done and done well. Because we don't even think about it, perhaps, but we're very thankful that we're not in a state of confusion. Amen. Poor execution. If you would think about 13,000 people who were hungry, some of them maybe getting hangry, wondering where the food was going to come from, the sun's getting ready to go down, what is going on? Just imagine how confusing that would be and how interrupted Jesus' message would have been. And so they were fed. And there was a miracle. The important piece of this was that the disciples witnessed it. They participated in it. They understood it. They're beginning to become aware of what their capabilities would be because of their association with Jesus. This is about the disciples. Moving on, chapter 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now we can read past this pretty quickly if you've read the Gospels multiple times. But I want to try to address this in the context of understanding and spreading the gospel. Here Luke comes to a major turning point that we may miss because we have heard it so often. Till now, Jesus had followers, and they were staying right with him. But we have to understand the first century Jewish mindset. To them, the person and the miraculous activities of Jesus were in keeping with activities of prophets of old. They did not have a Messiah mindset yet, which we can see because of what they say. He could be the return of Elijah, which was consistent with something written in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, which was fulfilled in John the Baptist. These are the context that they were thinking about. It was the context that Herod was in. He thought it was Elijah or John the Baptist come back to life, right? We just read earlier. So their context reveals an Old Testament prophet perspective, not a messianic one. Therefore, for Peter to state that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ of God, was a major turning point that now set Jesus apart. I really want you to get this. Jesus now becomes set apart from all the other first century Jewish thinking that this could have been a prophet or somebody risen from the dead. Luke doesn't mention here, but we're going to go back to Matthew to read Jesus' response to Peter, where he says, forgive me. Please forgive me. I'll just read it. It's short. I hope you're still tracking with me. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," meaning Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but by my Father who is in heaven." So the key to today's message about the major turning point here in Luke's gospel, here it is dawning upon the apostles that Jesus is not just a powerful prophet and rabbi. These things would make him great, of course, but also places him in a similar category with all the rest. That's important, actually, even today. Please remember that Jesus is in the process of establishing his church, and it is critical that his apostles understand who he truly is. Because they also, they're following him, but they're operating from this first century, he's a prophet mindset. It's important, this point, because we become mystified by Jesus' response when he goes on to tell them that he will suffer and die and be raised again. Why? Why would Jesus bring this up in such a powerfully touching moment that Peter recognizes him as the Christ? For a simple reason. It is a vital part of the fulfillment of God's word and the spread of the gospel, which is what we're talking about. Who's going to be carrying this gospel? The very people he's talking to. They got to get it, don't they? They have to understand who he is and what he's all about. The suffering Messiah going to the cross was not in anybody's mindset. So they need to get it. The Jewish context, when the Messiah came, he was going to bring back what? The glorious ancient Roman kingdom, the Solomonic kingdom again, where silver had no value because there was so much of it. The concept of a suffering and dying Messiah, right there in the scripture, was not part of Jewish thinking, even among the supposed experts of the word. Now we understand all of this, but for them, this was a shock. The idea of a suffering Messiah was out of bounds, which now leads Jesus into his following statements. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Can you mute me for a second? Somebody? All right, let's set the background here. Jesus has just proclaimed himself as the long-awaited Messiah. That in itself set these apostles up a couple of rungs on the understanding ladder. Jesus was something beyond what they had been assuming. This is great. We serve the Christ, the actual Christ. But wait, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the conquering king, is going to be killed? True and true and true. Please try to grasp how stunning and appalling this was for these guys. This was deer in the headlights stuff for them. These people had just had the rug pulled out from under them, and now Jesus moves in to challenge them even further. For some, their very faith might have been suffering kind of a mini collapse at this moment. And now Jesus tells them that all they perceive and may have assumed has to become secondary. Whatever they were thinking or feeling has to be denied for the sake of following him. They have to accept this one thing, that Jesus is everything. This was probably the moment that they got the Sunday rule. What's the answer? Jesus. He's everything. Yes, he's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He demands everything. There can be no turning back. We even sang it, right? I have decided. Yeah. At the beginning of the message, what was our focus today? The spread of the gospel. And the spread requires everything. And it's the same for us today. Amen? Thank you. We are not as stunned by the revelation of the Messiah as the first century disciples may have been. However, giving our lives up for Jesus and the spread of the gospel may stop us dead in our tracks sometimes. Before we start thinking that this means I have to sell everything and move to Tibet, that's not what Jesus is saying. Things like that are a special call in life, which God may have asked some No, what I'm talking about is getting up every day and choosing Jesus over the world. Choosing the world can be easy, but it's a dead end. Jesus says it like the way is wide and ends in destruction. It is a soul-killing choice. It is easy. Is it easy to choose Jesus every day? Let's see a show of hands. Easy to choose Jesus every day? Good bump. No bumps in the road for him. I do that to him a lot, so. Of course, it's not easy. Our walk with God cannot be done on autopilot. To pick up our cross daily means walking against the grain of cultural values, and we cannot remain stagnant either, can we? Denying ourselves and picking up our cross is a daily, active choice. So now we move on. There's a lot in chapter 9, don't you think? Now, about 8 days after these sayings, check out here. Jesus has given these guys about 8 days to kind of process and chew on all this stuff that he's telling them. He was good that way. 8 days. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Seems like these guys are always falling asleep. What's up with that? Get them a cup of coffee. Anyway, I digress. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So Luke has now tied this appearance to his previous writing. On the heels of Jesus declaring himself as the Messiah and calling his disciples to give it all for him, he is revealed here as that very unique son, capital S. It serves as a divine underscore or highlight to assure the understanding of who Jesus was. Significantly, Moses and Elijah were speaking with him regarding that very accomplishment of the suffering Messiah that had evaded the understanding of the people and the scholars. Remember, he's got three of the disciples there. They're still wrapping their head around this whole announcement thing. The spread of the gospel, the suffering Messiah. What does it mean? We thought that Christ was going to bring back the glory of Israel. So we're still trying to process all this. But the Messiah had evaded, that suffering Messiah had evaded the understanding of the people and the scholars. Finally, God the Father reveals himself again, as he did at the baptism of Jesus, reinforcing the uniqueness of Jesus as his son. Stress this again, if I haven't repeated myself. The mindset was that he was like a prophet of old, even among the disciples, perhaps. No, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. This is important. And here's why it's important. Today, and ever since Jesus walked the earth, people, and this is happening today, People have been trying to lessen Jesus and bring him back to being just a good teacher or just a prophet, haven't they? He's just one like all the rest. Name your religion. The transfiguration leaves no room for such a thing. Hear me, please. Never, ever listen to or entertain any such teaching that tries to deny the deity of Jesus as Messiah and God. That is one of Satan's most used tricks, to try and get believers to doubt Jesus as God. They could not, and we cannot, spread the gospel of the kingdom with carrying that understanding. Jesus is God come in the flesh. That has to be at the center of our understanding of who he is. So after Peter put away his camping equipment, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And suddenly he cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son to here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. I really don't have a lot to add to this passage. I wish I could stand here and tell you that every time that I prayed for a person, prayed for someone's healing, and it happened just as I prayed. I wish I could tell you that. It did not. But I will return to what I said earlier. Hello. God is responsible to bring the miraculous. We bring the platform. Worship team, you can come back now. Now, having said that, let's look at Jesus' response. He calls them faithless and twisted. Ouch. How good would that feel if Jesus was standing there and he called you faithless and twisted? Not a good day. So I think this is a good time to share this. If we have what we believe to be a failure in prayer or ministry, never, ever quit. Healing can be hindered by a lack of faith. For that we have prayer. For that we have confession. For that we have repentance. We also have to be aware that faith exists within the one seeking healing as well. The woman who clutched Jesus' robe, as an example. That said, there is no formula or single set of instructions to guarantee healing when we pray. But to spread the gospel, which is what we're talking about, we should always be prepared. Never avoid. Our faith in God's healing will never be realized by avoiding it. We will miss 100% of the miracles we don't pray for. Now I'm going to share with you, I'm going to open myself up and share with you something embarrassing. I have a friend, known him for years. He's in a nursing home. I try to visit him every couple of months, spend some time with him. just to visit with them. And every time I go there, I lay my hands on them at the end and pray for them. Not really expecting much to happen. Two weeks ago, I went to visit him. It's getting tough. Same old, same old. Talked about all this stuff. Put my hands out and prayed for him. So next morning, I'm in my quiet time. I get this urgent text. Are you up? And I said, yes. Calls me. He said, for the first time in years, he got out of bed without pain. He had shared with me it would take him up to 20 minutes sometimes to get out of bed. He has a wheelchair, he has a walker. That day, he had no pain. Did I do the miracle? Oh, no. That was all him. Are you afraid to pray for someone? Don't be. Are you afraid to ask for prayer? Don't be. How many of you talked with someone about their pain or their affliction today? That's a very major topic of conversation throughout this church, and that's not to offend anybody. It just is. It's what we face. Did you pray? Let's remember, one of the biggest reasons we come here is to encourage each other in spreading the gospel. Part of that spreading of the gospel is praying for healing and being the platform for the miraculous. Remember, we are here to learn, we are here to teach, we are here to spread the gospel, and we are here to raise up others who will do the same. Father, we want to thank you that Paul says we are just vessels of clay, but we hold you in our hearts, and you are the miracle maker. You are the way maker. We sing about that. So we pray, Lord, that you would use us, that you would give us opportunity, Lord, and that we would not be afraid. It isn't in us. It's all in you. Help us, Lord, to spread the good news and to make disciples as you have called us to do. We praise you. We love you. And may we be expectant of your miraculous works, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. God bless you all. I love you.